you can open up to the book of Acts. We are going to continue our verse-by-verse, line-by-line study. If you guys are newer to our church, this is kind of one of our principles that we follow. You can expect in our services, for the most part, we just go through the Bible line-by-line, verse-by-verse. We believe that it's all the counsel of God. It's all important, so we don't want to skip any of it. We want to go through it all. Just trusting God has something to say in all of it in some way or another personally to us. And before I start, hopefully this application I came up with is going to work. We were supposed to be out with the sun shining today. So they say that diamonds are a girl's best friend. Now, that's not theologically correct. Actually, Jesus is supposed to be your best friend. But having said that, many of you women have diamonds on your fingers or earrings or something other. And so I'm going to ask you to do something. Just hold that diamond out in front of you. Try to hold it so that the light, the little bit of light we have here, reflects on it. And tell me what it happens when you do that. Shimmers, right? Kind of shows some brilliance, right? If you go out in the sun and it's actually shining, it actually really makes it look brilliant, right? Like you see like all these lights coming out of it and whatnot. Well, what happens if you cover that? If you just put that diamond in like the dark per se, or if you just cup your hand over it, what does it do? Nothing, right? It takes away all that brilliance, right? So here's what I'm getting at. In much the same way as you need the light, you need the sun, if you will, to make that diamond, bring the brilliance out of it, to really show like all of the beautiful facets and all the lights and everything inside that diamond. In much the same way, in you as a creation of God, you need Jesus Christ in your life to show the brilliance that God intends for you. Apart from him, you're just like a dull rock. And we're all in the same boat. I'm not trying to be mean to you, but that's the reality. We were made for wonderful things. We were created beautifully, but until Christ is in your life, there is no brilliance, okay? He's the one that brings that out of us, okay? So as a result, any good thing that you do, any good attribute of you, is God's the one responsible for it. Would you guys agree with that? And so therefore, there's only one person that is worthy of all glory or is worthy to be praised for any good thing in you or any good thing you do, and that is the Lord, right? And that's really important for us to understand that, because the flip side of being humble and understanding that is we become prideful and think we're something special, and what that does is it pushes us away from God. It kind of leads to a non-dependence on God. So the more we realize that we need him to be good, we need him to help us do good things, the more reliant we are on him, the more we'll give him glory, which is a good place to be. And the reason I'm kind of talking about this, because the section we're going to look at today, you could just read it and kind of see this example of somebody getting killed by being eaten by worms and go like, whoa, that's kind of crazy and drastic. But it's a good example to us of the really, on the far end, bad consequences that can happen when we don't give God glory in our lives. You know, the example of Herod that we're going to see today is somebody that wasn't looking for God at all and tried to, in a sense, put himself in the place of God, and it led to catastrophic results in his life. But even as Christians, we, because we're still in our flesh, can have this tendency to forget that it's God that deserves all the glory. And that can be detrimental in our lives, too, for the reasons I described, because that can push us away from him instead of drawing us to him. So we want to be on guard against that. So that's why we want to pay attention to this section of scripture today. So just to recap, we went through Acts 12 last week. We went through the first 17 verses. And as we have been through some chapters where we're seeing all this fruit in the church, the early church, it's just growing. Gentiles are getting saved. The church of Antioch gets planted. We see another instance of opposition. Remember, as we're going through the book of Acts, we see God work. He does cool things, and we see opposition against that work. But the work doesn't stop. It just makes the work multiply, okay? That's what we see over and over again. And basically, what we saw in the beginning here was that the believers are now being persecuted not only by the Jewish religious leaders, but also Gentiles, the Roman government, per se, in the form of Herod, who was a ruler or overseer of the area of Judea. And what he does is he kills the apostle James, and then he has the apostle Peter arrested to do the same. But what we see what we saw happen last week in response to Peter being arrested, the church gets together, they pray for him. God responds to that prayer by doing something miraculous and sending an angel to set him free. And that's where we kind of left off. Okay, so we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Let me go ahead and pray and then we'll go through it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, Lord, I just admit in front of my brothers and sisters that, you know, I can prep all I want, and surely I want to do that. I want to rightly divide the word. I want to bring in a worthy sacrifice to you. But at the end of the day, it's just 5 loaves and 2 fish. I just give you what I have to take and break and give back so that it can be multiplied amongst your people. We need you to speak to us because only you know what's in my brothers and sisters' hearts. You know where they're at. You know what you need to say to them today so that they can leave here not only having heard your word, but wanting to live it in their lives so they experience the blessing that comes with obedience. You only have good things for us. That's why you give us your word, so we can live in those good things. And in this world that's so full of bad things, Lord, we certainly don't want to bring any of that upon ourselves. We want to experience that abundant life, that better life, that eternal life that started the moment we placed our faith in you. And we know that starts with the right living that's done according to your word that we can do by the empowering of your Holy Spirit that is in each of us that have placed our faith in you, Jesus. May your Holy Spirit speak to each of us now. You said we'd recognize our Father's voice, our shepherd's voice. And so we're listening. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 18, it says, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. No kidding. It's a nice way of saying they were all freaking out because somehow as he was chained to two guys, he just disappeared and walked right out of the prison door, right? The angels let him out. And it says in verse 19, and after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries or the guards in order that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So in response to Peter just disappearing, seemingly, Herod blames the guards. He questions them. And in the Roman Empire, in that culture at that time, it was a common thing that if a guard would let a prisoner escape, then that guard would inherit that sentence that was on that prisoner. So in Peter's case, Herod intended to kill him. So he kills these guards. And then Herod heads to the coastal city of Caesarea. If you've ever been on our Israel trip, you know that's right on the Mediterranean, kind of like a vacation place. Maybe just being frustrated with losing Peter, he's going to get some R&R, but he kind of goes off the scene here. And then it says in verse 20, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre in Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, he was kind of like a chief of staff, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So Tyre and Sidon were two countries, if you guys don't know like biblically where these places are, they were located in what was modern day Lebanon, which is like right above Israel. And it doesn't say why he's mad at them. Maybe he's just in a bad mood because he lost Peter. Don't know for sure if they did something to upset him. But seeing as how they were dependent on basically Herod and his country that he's overseeing for food, according to verse 20, obviously him being mad at them wasn't a good situation for them. They were going to kind of lose one of their major food suppliers because where they lived, that area wasn't a very good place for agriculture and stuff. So they were relying on them. So they send a delegation from the country to kind of smooth things over, if you will, and they somehow get in the ear of his personal assistant seeking that reconciliation, and they're able to schedule an appointment with Herod because it basically says on verse 21, on an appointed day, so this is whenever they had scheduled to meet him, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration, or basically a speech to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of God and not a man. Or basically Herod comes out and he starts talking, he's all in his royal robes, and the people are kind of buttering him up with like flattery, like, he's a god, he's not a man, all right? Now, flattery is something God's word says we're to be careful of, okay? Now, like in these guys' instances, they're doing it probably with the wrong motives, probably just trying to, they probably didn't think this of Herod. They probably thought the exact opposite because he was not a good dude. But they're trying to get something out of him, right? And that's usually, that's the heart behind flattery. That's the difference between complimenting someone and flattery. Flattery is like with usually lying. It's usually with ill intent. You want something. So they're doing it. And the Bible says, you know, we're to be worried in several places or cautious, if you will, of flattery. And this is one of the reasons because that we see here with Herod, because if you listen to it too much, you are in danger of, in a sense, starting to believe what people are saying about you and becoming prideful. Okay. I've heard somebody once say it, you know, and I'm not talking about compliments, you know, like when people give you compliments, it don't be like a jerk and just say like, oh, don't say that to me or whatnot. It's like, okay to receive it for a time, but it's kind of like gum. You enjoy it for a bit, but you make sure you don't swallow it because, you know, it'll stay in your stomach for 70 years or something. And they're like, it just be hard to get rid of. Okay. So that's the way you want to take compliments or whatnot. All right. But what we see here is in doing so, and the way he accepts this flattery and kind of lets it kind of come upon himself, you know, basically what we're going to see is that he accepts this, he accepts praise that only God deserves in his life. He starts to believe it about himself. And that's something God warns us about pretty sternly in Isaiah 42:8 that he's not going to allow. He says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Now, understand, he's the Lord. That's his name. He's the creator of all things. It's not like God's on an ego trip, all right? There's no one like God. So he truly is the one that deserves glory. And here's the thing. It's not to our benefit to give glory to anything or anyone else other than the Lord. And I'll go into that in a little more detail because, as I mentioned and touched on in the beginning, there's always consequences that come with that. And we're going to see a pretty drastic one here in the next verse. It says in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. All right? Understand, this is why he's getting dealt with in such a drastic way, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So Herod, here he is, people calling him a god, and he's basically acknowledging it or accepting it. He's basically like, yeah, you're right. I am kind of like a god, aren't I? I rule so well. I have so much power. He's just kind of taking it in. And so the Lord takes this definitive action to stop it. And he sends this angel to strike him with worms, which apparently kill him. We don't know if that's quick or, you know, over several days. And some of you guys might hear that and go like, dude, that really bugs me. But some of you guys got the pun. Well, you might hear that and go like, man, that seems really drastic. But you need to understand again, like kind of understand what's going on here, that Herod's death was appropriate for his spiritual state. Here's a guy, he's not seeking the Lord at all to rule his life. He doesn't want God to rule his life. He's in a sense trying to take the place of God in ruling other people's lives. And in doing that, in his pridefulness, he's actually doing it ruthlessly, history would say. But even from what we've seen, he's actually killing the very representatives of God. Those that would be trying to give God's glory and telling people who deserves all the glory so they could be saved of their sin, he's actually killing them. He's against God in his actions. And as a result, he's just corrupt with sin from the inside out. So he died from worms eating him from the inside out, because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, very clearly, the wages or penalty of sin is death. That's why God's grace is so glorious to us, because we truly, because of our sin, deserve to die, to be separated from not only physical death, sin created that when it came into the world, but also to be separated from God for all eternity. That's what sin deserves. That is justice for any sin we've ever done, especially for all of them. But because of God's great love for you, he sent his son to die and take that penalty upon himself so you could be forgiven of it through faith in Jesus. Amen? All right? But that's what he got. The penalty fit the crime. And God, I would say, would even show grace in sparing this guy from the suffering his sin was bringing to his own life and the destruction it was causing to others, all right? Maybe you've heard this before, but sometimes we can look at God's drastic actions and think that's, well, that's really bad. You got to understand, only God knows people's hearts. And he knows that if they're so lost, they're so hard-hearted, they're so prideful, they're so evil that they'll never turn to him. It's an act of his grace to put them out of their misery. I kind of look at it like if you had a rabid animal. What would be the point of letting it live? There's no hope for recovery of it. If you let it live, it's just going to continue to suffer. And it's eventually going to, you know, cause damage to the things around it as it bites them and or attacks them and gives them rabies. So it's an act of God's grace to put him out of his misery. And the reality is, again, it's very important for us to understand that God and God alone deserves all glory. And when I say glory, because we use that word a lot, it's a spiritual word. What does that mean? It means praise, acknowledging, you know, why there's good in us, acknowledging why there's good things in our lives, why we're able to do good things, why creation is so enjoyable, why you have provision in your life, why you have a house over your head, why, you know, you have an awesome spouse, you know, all everything. God deserves the praise for that. He deserves the glory for that. He just deserves glory because he's just awesome. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. And if we allow it to go to other things, including ourselves, as we see here, this is a great example of the extreme drastic consequences that can happen. And I want you to understand, first and foremost, God does not need your praise to feel good about himself, okay? Whereas sometimes I need a pat on the back, or you need a pat on the back, or a word of affirmation, or a word of encouragement. God doesn't need that to know that he's awesome, okay? That is not why he demands our glory. All right, he doesn't need anything from us, but he does love us. And though he doesn't need our praise, he knows that you need to praise him. Okay? Because he knows that when our praise is directed at him, when our focus, when our center attention is on God, we will not be able to see anything else than how much he loves us, how awesome he is, how he only has good things for us, which will draw us to him and keep us from being drawn away to other things. Other things that will always lead to detrimental things in our life if we allow them to be glorified, if we allow them to become in the place of God, that only God deserves to be. Things that will disappoint and harm us, and much like those intestinal worms that killed Herod, will torment, gnaw at, and literally kill you if they're left unchecked. And we need to be real and understanding in ourselves that apart from Christ, again, there's nothing worthy to be praised in me. The good things that you're able to do in your life, the giftings, if you will, they're because of God. The changes that have been made in your life since you placed your faith in Jesus, the miraculous things, the recovery over addictions, the healing or through extreme things that you've gone through and how he's brought you through those things and helped you with those things. All that is of God's doing. All right? And we don't want to steal his glory from them. He deserves all the praise and glory for it. And one of the main reasons you were saved, this isn't the only reason, but one of the main reasons, is so that you could glorify God in this world. Okay? This is something he wants to do. He wants people to look at you and see, oh my, that's God right there. That's the only explainable reason that Justin is like that. That is the only explainable reason that Rachel can do that. That's what he wants to do. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And then he goes on to say, and now you Gentiles, that's us, have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. And as a result, everything in your life, you being a parent, you being a spouse, you working that job you work in, you going to school, young people, you playing sports, everything This is what makes your life exciting as a Christian, because before God came into it, you truly had no purpose. Now all of a sudden, you have an eternal purpose in everything you do. Every single thing will amount, can, if you're using it the right way to glorify God, can amount to rewards and fruit that you will experience for the rest of eternity, as in forever. All right? It's all to be done for God's glory. Everything in your life is to help you see and further understand how awesome God is, and for people to look at your life and do the same thing. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, as simple as that, even if you're just eating or drinking something, or whatever you do, do it all, not just some, all of it, for the glory of God. As a follower of Jesus Christ, if my motive in doing anything is anything other than God being glorified, then instead of ministry, what I'm doing is just religious activity, all right, which has no value. I may help somebody out in some way or another and kind of accomplish something that looks good on the outside, like a result, if you will, but because my motives are wrong, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:5, when I get to the end of my life and I have to give an account, because there is going to be a judgment of what you do in this life, not a judgment of salvation. You are saved through your faith in Jesus, but you will have to give an account of how you used your life for him. Just like we see in the parable of the master that gives the servants talents, and they have to give an account of how they use those things for him. We will have to do that, okay? And if it was not done for the glory of God, then it'll be found as worthless. Basically, you could have spent 80 years of your life doing something, and if it wasn't for the glory of God, it will amount to nothing in eternity. Won't keep you from eternity. That's not what I'm talking about. You're not saved through your works. You're saved through your faith. But you better believe, if God says, I want to reward you for the things you do to glorify me, you're going to want those rewards, okay? And like I said, you can still do good things, but if they're with the wrong motive, they're found worthless. Think of it this way. I could have a $100 counterfeit bill right now, and I could give it to probably a great majority of you, and you wouldn't know no different. And it might pass from hand to hand to hand, maybe buying things on Gooneyville, whatever, and it could do some good, if you will. But when that bill found its place to a bank, let's just say its place of final judgment, it would be found for what it was, worthless, right? Okay? And I don't know about you. I don't want to get to the end of my life and come into the presence of Jesus and find out that I spent any of my time in my life just, in a sense, circling the wagon and just wasting my time. I don't want to find that out. I mean, we should be in that same place. I mean, who in their right mind wants to make an investment on something that's going to be worthless? If I came to you today and said, oh, I got a tip for you. Here's a bunch of stocks. They're going to amount to nothing. Would you buy them? No. Nobody in their right mind. If I said, hey, here's a great house for a great deal, you know, totally up your alley, what you like and everything, but it's going to burn down next week. You're not going to invest in something that's worthless. It's the same with our life. If if we're spending time doing things not for the right reasons, it may seem like, oh, that's in the future. You know, when I get there, I'll deal with it. You're not going to want to deal with that. It's worthless. And we're just wasting our time. We don't want to do that. Now, if you're anything like me, one might say, well, I agree with that. I'm pretty sure all you guys have placed your faith in Jesus. You'd agree with what I'm saying. I want to glorify God. But how do I know? I mean, I think my motives are right. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time just pointing out four principles that can help us understand if our motives are right or if we are truly glorifying God with the things we're doing. So listen up, you're a note taker. You can write these four things down. First and foremost, God is the center of attention in whatever it is you're doing. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. He doesn't say, do something good, which the Bible defines what is good, so that people give you a pat on the back, Chris Suits, or they acknowledge you, or they lift your name up. No, he says, do it so that when people see it, they don't see you. They say, that was God. All right? That's what he's saying, okay? Now, it's a hard thing. If your heart is right and you're not trying to please people, you're not trying to draw attention to yourself, then God is able to do what he wants to do. He's able to like empower you with his Holy Spirit and use you to glorify himself. But it all starts with your heart. If your heart's for selfish motives, if for anything else, then he's not able to do that because he's not going to use his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to empower you to do your will, to glorify yourself. Only for God, all right? And as followers of Jesus, we need to get this. This is a simple thing to understand. You're called to be, I am called to be a servant of my master. And I love that word that's used for servant in the Bible, bondservant, because you really need to understand, it's not like servant like a slave, like I'm forced to do something I don't want. No, the idea of a bondservant was that somebody, like a slave that had kind of, they served their time, but they had a loving relationship with their master. They were part of the family. And in response to how much they love their master, they willingly want to stay along and be a part of the family and serve them. And so in very much the same way, we've experienced the love of God. We've experienced all he's done for us. It's not that we have to serve God. That's our DNA. We're saved through our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are servants of God. I love how Paul, like in the beginning of Romans, he identifies himself. I'm Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. See, his identity wasn't in his calling. That's just what he has me do for him. No, no, no. I'm a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I live and breathe to serve my master. But see, that's what we're called to. We're called to serve our master, all right? And that's important to understand that. Not be a celebrity that's promoting yourself, all right? We're not pointing to ourselves. We're not drawing attention to ourselves. We're not seeking glory for ourselves. And I would say there's a lot of, not saying you guys, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip, but you probably have seen it too. There's a lot of Christians, and I would say some big name Christian pastors and Christian speakers that get this wrong, okay? The focus is on them, in them getting glory and drawing attention to themselves. And unfortunately, there's repercussions for it. One of them being that you have people, since they're not pointing you to God to be glorified, they're pointing to themselves, people start glorifying them. And they think they're something special. They think they're the reason for their salvation. They think they're the reason they have some sort of relationship with God. And when those people fall or let them down, because inevitably, if you're a person, you are going to let somebody down. Don't put your hope in me, because inevitably I will fail you. When people like come, oh yeah, you let me down, you did this. I'm sorry, but did you expect me not to? I'm like, you know, I don't want to do it. You know, I'm sorry for that, but please don't look to me like Jesus, because I'm not. You got to learn that in marriage too, right? You like, we can have this habit of looking to our spouse and holding them up, and then we get disappointed all the time. And it's like, don't look. I tell couples this a lot. Don't, in pre-marriage counseling, don't ever look at your spouse like Jesus. Marrying this person is not going to solve your relationship with God. He's the one you need. He's the one that's going to be everything. They're not. But having said that, again, you know, like you see these people that kind of do that in the, like I said, the as they fall, people that are following them fall because they're looking to them to be something that only God could be. And there's some real life examples of this happening recently where some really big time pastors, and I can't help but think, I look at this situation with Herod and think, man, it's almost like the same thing. I don't know exactly what the Lord's doing, but it's almost like the Lord brings their sin out into the light to remove them from this unhealthy place as an act of grace so that they can first and foremost understand that quit bringing glory to yourself or something worse is going to happen to you. And then for the people that are following them, get your eyes back on me, where you're going to be best off. And I fully realize I'm not preaching to you. I'm not saying that I could fall just like that. It is so easy to want that temptation to basically just hear praise and start thinking like, oh yeah, I've got this down. I'm something special. I you know, the Lord just gifted me and I can do this. I'm aware of that. And like it's why one of the reasons I try to be very intentional about never promoting myself, never like I know pastors do this and it's not their right. It's not, they don't have the wrong heart. I'm not saying that, but like, I don't want any of our social media quoting me on things. I don't want that. Because I know that that temptation is already there. And you guys can pray for me. I appreciate that. Because I just know how quickly people can fall, greater men than me, in thinking that there's something special. And I don't want that. And that temptation's in this society all the more now. Because every day, well, not every day, but often, there's people that, you know, approach you and they go like, oh, you know, if you should talk about this. You should talk about this. And I know that if I talk about that thing up here, it's going to tickle their ears. And it's going to bring glory to myself. But I'm not called to talk about anything but God's word so that he gets the glory, because he's the author of it. He's the one that's responsible for it. So that's the only thing I'm going to do, because it's going to be the easiest to keep the focus on him when I do that. Amen. Well, all right. So this leads to my second point. First point, again, God needs to be the center of attention in everything we're doing. Second thing that you should note, if you're truly doing something for God's glory, something to note, is that you are most concerned with what people think of God rather than yourself. Now, Moses gives us a great example of this in Exodus 32. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I don't have time, but you can read it on your own. I'm going to give you a summation. So just to quickly summarize, Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's getting instructions from the Lord. If you guys are familiar with the Bibles, you know this. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He's getting the law. And while he's up there, the rest of the people of Israel that God chose him to kind of lead through the desert, they get impatient, as they so often do in all through the Bible when he's leading them through. And they get this horrible idea to like, hey, I don't know, maybe Moses has been consumed. Maybe God's left us. Let's just make ourselves a golden calf as an idol. Yeah, that'd be much better to worship. Let's just worship this idol. Now, it sounds horrible, but we do the same thing when we glorify other things in our lives, whether it's people or whatever. We can be tempted with that too. For them, idol worship was a big thing. So they make this golden calf because the people around them had idols, and they start worshiping it. They have his brother do it. His brother, who was a priest, actually gave into that temptation and did it. So God, he knows what's going on, and he fills Moses in. And he tests Moses by making him an offer. He says in Exodus 32, 9 through 10, then the Lord said, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. And believe me, Moses knew this, okay? But he says, I've seen this. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Or in essence, he's saying, let me take these stubborn people off your hands. They're not getting it. They're hard-hearted. Let me just get rid of them. And guess what? I'll make you the new Abraham. I'll make a whole new nation out of you. And here's Moses' response in Exodus 32, 11 through 13. But Moses tried to pacify the Lord, his God. He says, oh Lord, he said, why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and such a strong hand? Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them with the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you threatened against your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give them all of this land that I've promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever. Now, a lot of people would have jumped at the opportunity to be rid of people that were kind of thorns in his side, hard to deal with, and become this great person that's the founder of a whole nation. This deal, that's what he's offering him. But not Moses. What we see in this passage is that he's most concerned with how God was viewed in people's eyes. Basically what he's saying is, God, you saved your people out of Egypt to bring them into a good thing, to the promised land eventually. What would they say if you didn't do that? That would make you look like a liar. He's like, what about the promises you made to Abraham and his sons? You said you'd multiply, this nation would be great, all the earth would be blessed through them. You can't not keep that. You wouldn't be just. You wouldn't be right anymore. Now, God knew how he was going to react. So like it's not like he changed his mind. But again, it's like a test. God can't deny who he is. But it shows, again, that his heart was to see God glorified above anything else. Now, the people that were down there worshiping that idol, they were oblivious to this. They didn't know the battle that was going on with Moses on their behalf up on that mountain. Just as so often in our ministry for the Lord to other people you serve, often they don't know the things that you're going through for them. All right? You might never get recognition from it, but here's the key, and here's a benefit of having making sure that you're giving glory to the right place, okay? When you're serving the Lord with the right heart and you're only wanting to glorify Him, that personal sacrifice you might experience through serving others seems like a small thing, because you aren't looking to receive praise from men. That's not why you're doing what you're doing. And if you haven't found this out already, you probably will in your life, that even when you deserve praise from people, you don't always get it. Some people are pretty hard to please, right? So that's a bad thing, actually. That's something God saves us out of. But when you're doing it with the right intent, you're not looking for praise from men. What you're looking is for praise from your Father in heaven, who again makes it really easy. He just says, just be faithful with what I ask you to do. I'm not looking for results. What you want to hear is, as the faithful servant hears in Matthew 25:23 from his master, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. Isn't that all? That's what we want to hear at the end of our life, right? You were faithful. You took what I gave you and you used it for my glory. Come in here into my presence and let's celebrate for all eternity. Now, problems or opposition in ministry, as Moses experienced there in Exodus 32, they often are going to either lead to an opportunity to give glory to God, or in a sense to kind of give glory to yourself. And this is going to lead to my next point, the third point, about how you truly do know you're doing something for God's glory. And that is opposition by the enemy to what you're doing, okay? What we see over and over again all through the Bible, and especially in the book of Acts, is that when God is working, soon enough, there's opposition that comes in some form, all right? Ultimately, it's the enemy trying to push back and discourage. But in some form, there's opposition, just like we saw with Herod recently, right? Paul tells us this regarding the work he was doing for the Lord in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He says, there's a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. So what he says there is that where there's opportunity, there's going to be opposition in our service to the Lord when we're truly seeking for Him to be glorified, all right? That's important to understand, because a lot of times we'll be doing something for God and wondering why it's so hard. Well, because you're doing something right. He didn't say it would be easy, but that's where we cling to Him and we are faithful and we persevere and we look to Him to strengthen us and comfort us and endure, and He gets us through it, all right? But the reason that is because Satan hates it when God's glorified. Why? Because God's evident and He knows everyone needs God. If people are magnifying themselves, is that a threat to Satan? No, they're doing him a favor because they're drawing people away from God. That's why, honestly, when you see some of the kind of like Christian ministries or Christian services that appear big, they appear thriving, and you're like, how can that be? Because they're not teaching biblically things that are sound, or they're teaching things that are incorrect. Well, that's why. I mean, rest assured, they will have to reap what they sow, but Satan's not going to oppose that. They're doing him a favor by drawing people away from the one and only true God. Eventually, it'll catch up with him, just like it did with Herod. But that's not for us to decide, because we're living in a time of grace. God wants them to repent and be saved. He's not willing that none shall perish, all shall come to repentance. So we just trust him with that. But having said that, that's when we're not glorifying God, we're doing the enemy a favor. All right? So he's not going to attack you. When you are glorifying God, most assured, there's going to be opposition. But as we've seen throughout the word, as I've kind of talked about today, wherever there's opposition, it also creates opportunities to further glorify God. As we're going to see as we read the rest of this chapter, opposition comes, but the word keeps going out. Okay? So that's the other promise you need to remember. When things are hard, it probably means you're doing something right. Unless you've got sin in your life. Obviously, you're bringing hard things upon yourself. But if there is no apparent sin, you're probably doing exactly what you should be doing. It's a good sign that you are glorifying God. But here's the thing. Look for the opportunity that's coming out of it, because God is going to use it for his glory. And that's my last point, all right, as we finish up here. there will be fruit. If you're truly doing something with that right heart of glorifying God, there will be fruit. All right. Jesus tells us, John 15:5, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. It's not a maybe. When you're staying close to Jesus, you will produce much fruit. He goes on to say in John 15:8, when you produce much fruit, not if, when, you are my true disciples, this brings great glory to God my Father. Jesus says, when you stay close to me, I'm going to produce fruit through you because I want God wants to be glorified through you with your life. That's an absolute. It's a guarantee. When you are looking to glorify God in your life, he's going to produce fruit. Now, let me tell you something. There's a difference between results and fruit. I can get results by my own actions really easy. I can go put a sign out there and say, hey, everyone comes to church, you get 10 bucks. Probably fill this place up. All right. You can have someone with super charisma that gets results. You can have a scheme and best plan, really attractive church building, all this. I mean, you can scheme your way into results, but fruit is something completely different, okay? Because fruit comes from life, and fruit includes seeds that bring more life, okay? And here's the thing. When the Spirit of life is working through you sharing the Word of life, the seeds he plants will bear fruit. And then that fruit will have seeds to bear more fruit and more fruit and more fruit. Just like Jesus tells us in John 15:16, I appointed you, that's each of you that placed your faith in Jesus, to go and produce lasting fruit. Not some just result that eventually fades away, but fruit that lasts for eternity and keeps producing and that you're going to enjoy. Amen? And now we get to see some of that fruit with these believers. In verse 24, it says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So again, even though Herod persecuted God's church, guess what? Didn't stop God's work, right? He tried to put a stop to the spread of the gospel by killing James, by arresting Peter, but that's not what happened. His efforts were to no avail. It only led to the word of God multiplying, increasing, going out, more people getting saved. History is filled with people that have tried to kill Christianity, have tried to stop God's work. And you know what? Look in the history books and you will see in every single example they failed, which proves that you will never thwart the plans of God. You will never stop his work of saving people. Amen? That's a word for us. Because sometimes I talk to people and they see some kind of the rise in persecution in this country or throughout the world, and they act kind of fearful of it. And it's like, I have to remind them, it's like, well, you know how the story ends, right? Often that's why not. They just simply need to have that shared with them. But it's like, dude, we're on the winning team. All through history, people have tried this, and every single one of them has been unsuccessful. And that will continue to anyone today that comes against God and his people. And it'll continue all the way until he comes back to get us or we go to him. Amen? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. That's your encouragement. We need to remember that. And then verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they come back after delivering the offering the believers in Antioch had given for the church in Jerusalem. And they bring a guy named John Mark. We'll talk about him a little later. But here's what I want to end on. I'm going to have the worship team come up here. But the reason this is all important, okay, or at least the reason the Lord again gave me that I think is applicable, a word for us today. You know, I've had people over the last year kind of express to me, like, you don't seem very concerned with the stuff going on in this world right now. You don't talk about it a whole lot. And it's like, what I like to share with them is like, no, it's not that I'm not concerned. But I'm by far more or most concerned with how to respond to it in a way that glorifies God. Because here's the thing, guys. At the end of my life, like Jesus in John 17:4, I want to be able to say in good conscience, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. See, Jesus didn't just start the work, he completed it. And I see the writing on the wall. If you've been going to this church, if you know the book of Revelation, and we just went through it like over this last year for this reason, you know that the Lord's return is near. And you might say, well, people were saying that 30 years ago. Yeah, you're right. But it's nearer than it was 30 years ago. And those birth pains, I was just talking with my wife about this, like how they're escalating. That's what he said it would be like as we got near his return. It'd be like birth pains, like these big old waves of crazy things happening in the world. And we're seeing it. So I see how near it is. And I see what that's supposed to produce in you is a sense of urgency, expectancy. So you realize you don't have much time. We need to be all about the Lord's business and glorifying him so we get every single last person that he wants to save before he comes back. That's why we're here, to glorify. Otherwise, we'd be with him right now. There is work he's doing in us, refining us. But we're here to save people. Or he's here to save, he wants to save people through us as he glorifies him through us. I think of it this way. Last week, I had a project where I was repainting our deck. And I was doing touch-up one day, and I had a limited time to do it. Had like an hour and a half or something, I thought I could do it. So I'm getting through it, and like I just see my son walking. I'm like, hey, Samuel, what time is it? And he said it was like 4:45 and had to be done by 5. So I'm like, I only got 15 minutes left. I'm like, I'm not washing this paintbrush and starting over. It's like I need to beat feet. So like that last 15 minutes, I probably did twice as much as I did the rest of the 45 minutes I was working on it, because I realized the time was short. I need to get this done. I need to be faithful and diligent. And when we see the stuff happening in this world, that's what that should produce in us. Remember again, Jesus never said this life wouldn't be hard. We knew it would. If you know the Bible, you know that it's only going to get increasingly harder. That shouldn't surprise us. But as Paul tells us, in Romans 8:18, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal in us later. Yes, there are hard things going on right now, but that's not our hope. God saved us from trying to put our hope in things of this world. It's fading away. It's all going to burn. Our hope's in that we are part of something bigger. We are part of God's kingdom. And here's the thing, Christian. God doesn't make mistakes. So you are here during this hard time because you were made for a time such as this. Because he knew by the power of his spirit, you could handle it. You could endure. You could be used to glorify him in such a way that he could pour out his spirit and save all the remaining people before he came back. That's you. And all you need to do is be faithful and make sure he's the one getting all the glory in your life. And you do that by letting your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. So what does that mean for you? Well, some practical things for me. It means that the conversations I have with people, I need to be very careful on a lot lately, not letting my emotions kind of dictate what I'm saying, and making sure that what I am saying is in some way or another speaking of the hope I have in Jesus. It means I have to be really careful about what I post on social media, because if it's something that doesn't give God glory at all, it's going to burn at the end of my life and amount to nothing. But if it is something that glorifies him, it's going to amount in fruit. It's going to grow right now and plant more seeds for more fruit to grow. And it's going to result in fruit that I enjoy for all eternity. You have chances every single day, multiple, over and over again, because your whole life is meant to glorify God. Everything you do, whether you eat, drink, everything, it's meant to glorify God. The way you act with your kids, the way you act with your spouses, the way you act at your job, the way you act in school, everything. God wants to use it in a significant way. You are significant to him, and you're still here to be used by him to do great things. And all it's a heart check. Am I doing this for me? Is I'm doing this for my own selfish reasons? Or am I doing this so people can see the great God that saved me, so they can be saved as well? And if that's your heart, he will most certainly empower you to do that. So as we just respond with a heart of worship. I'm going to ask you guys, just that in a step of faith, if that's you, if you're like, no, I want that. I do want that. That's my heart. I want everything in my life to glorify God. I'm just going to ask you to stand up and I'm going to pray over you. We're going to pray kind of in unity together and just make that request to God. God, this is our heart. This is our declaration. We realize we can't do this apart from you. We need your help. So go ahead and stand if that's you. And really mean it. If that's not your heart, if you don't desire to glorify God, then pray that God would show you why you want that in your life. Because as I've spoken on, it'll lead to bad things if that's not your heart. But let's go ahead and pray, and you pray right where you're at. Maybe there's something specific that the Lord is convicting you of right now, not condemning you. That's not the Lord. That's the enemy. But convicting you, saying, yeah, this is an opportunity where you could really glorify me if you do this, or you just look at it the right way. And just commit that to God. Ask for help for it. Ask him to remember when you get those opportunities. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I lift up my brothers and sisters. I thank you so much for the gifts you've given all of us, that you have fearfully and wonderfully made each of us, as it says in the Psalms, that you have preordained good works that you've prepared for us to walk in. We have been made for a time such as this. And Lord, you're not back yet. So we know there's work to do and that you want to do it through us, through your people. And we want to allow you to do that. We don't want to get in the way just because our focus is wrong. Lord, forgive us. Lord, my flesh can be such a stumbling block. And I don't want to think, I can honestly say to you right now, and I know my brothers and sisters would agree, there's nothing good in me apart from you. I know what I was like before you were in my life. And I was selfish and I was evil and I was just, I didn't even know it. I was destroying myself. I was hurting other people. You saved me from that. You changed me. And everything that has been produced in me that's good since then, everything that I do of any value, it's only because of you. And I don't want anyone thanking me for it or looking to me. I want them to see you. We want them to see you so that we can just simply explain that that's your desire for them too, and they can have that through receiving your Son as their Lord and Savior. Lord, empower your people. Maybe, Father, just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, not to do our will. We know that's not what it's for, but to do your will so that people can see you just like they see your servants in the book of Acts, and they want to know about Jesus because they realize they're Christians, they're followers of Jesus, they're little Christs, and they see this miraculous stuff going on in them and through them and realize that can only be God that's doing that. Do that through us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.